right. If you have your Bibles, we're in Acts chapter 5. We're marching through the book of Acts. And I've said this before, but I really enjoy going through the Bible in this way. I mean, we choose the book of the Bible, through prayer and, discussion and seeking God. But then you go through the verses, you just go in order, and we even have a rotation. There's not really a selecting, like, hey, I want this passage, I want this. You kind of rely on the Holy Spirit, and it kind of lands where the lots land, you know. So we're in Acts chapter 5, and I would say the tone of the book of Acts so far has been triumphant. It's been victorious. It's been upbeat. It's been jubilant with the work of the Holy Spirit. And sometimes it's called the Acts of the Apostles, but we see, after a certain period, it follows the church in Jerusalem, and then it follows Paul and those that travel with him, and it goes to Rome. And sometimes the apostles, for large portions, the original apostles aren't present. It's really the Acts of the Holy Spirit, the work of the Holy Spirit through other people. In today's passage, we're going to see that there's a competing spirit at work to the Holy Spirit, and we're going to see what happens when those come in conflict. And so before we begin, we've been standing and reading Scripture. We're in Acts chapter 5, the first 16 verses. And so let's stand together and read this. So before I give too much away, and when I approach the Bible, I come to the Bible because I want to know God and I want to know about Him. And so I'm always thinking, what does this reveal to me about God's character? And so in light of what we've read and then this passage today, I'm asking that question. And this is, I had a lot of questions when I read this and a lot of things that I'm trying to understand. And so hopefully we can bring that out and we can look at Scripture in a timely manner. We won't get to the bottom of all of it, but we want to see what God's Word has to say. Would someone else like to read that? It's Acts chapters 5, verses 1 through 16.
But a certain...
Is it on? There you go.
But a certain man named Ananias and his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property and kept back some of the price for himself. With his wife's full knowledge and bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You've not lied to men, but to God. And as he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came upon all who heard of it. And the young men arose and covered him, and carrying him out, they buried him. Now there was an interval of about 3 hours, and his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter responded to her, tell me whether you sold the land for such and such a price. And she said, yes, that was the price. Then Peter said to her, why is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they shall carry you out as well. And she fell immediately at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. And at the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's portico. But none of the rest dared to associate with them. However, the people held them in high esteem, and all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women, were constantly added to their number, to such an extent that they even carried the sick out into the streets and laid them on cots and pallets, so that when Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on any one of them. And also the people from the cities of the vicinity of Jerusalem were coming together, bringing people who were sick or afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all being healed.
So this is God's word. So we end with many miracles, even Peter's shadow healing people. We end with victory. We end, it says in the ESV, it says, more than ever believers were added to the Lord. So we've seen thousands and thousands at a time at different portions in the book of Acts added to the church. And now more than ever believers are added. So even more than previously had been added. God is using this situation. And Sean preached last week on the passage before this. So when you look at Scripture, if you just took, especially verses 1 through 12, 1 through 11, the story of Ananias and Sapphira in isolation, and you said, who is this God? We can say he's a holy God. He's a God who doesn't tolerate lying or deceiving. He doesn't tolerate people trying to steal glory. They drop dead. They lie to the Holy Spirit. They drop dead. And they're buried immediately. You know, and I was thinking through, I mean, until you've really gone through the death of a loved one, you don't think about the logistics of after someone passes away. And not to trivialize it, but even when you have animals, you don't think through the logistics until, like, what do I do with this? And they just take the body, they take it out and bury it. They didn't even tell his wife, which I was like, wow, that's, you know, I don't know if you can get in trouble with the police or the authorities. You know, there were a lot of questions there. But you have this portion of Scripture sandwiched between what Sean preached and verses 12 through 16. So Peter had gotten in trouble previously and then been released, and they prayed for boldness. We see miracles, we see healings, we see favor with the people, we see God adding to their number, we see this tremendous generosity. That's prior to that, and then afterwards we see the same thing. We see many miracles. People are being brought. All of them are healed. What we see is the kingdom of God coming near. We're told to pray in the Lord's Prayer to the Father, let your kingdom come and your will be done. And I have some thoughts. I mainly focused my study on verses 1 through 12 because I knew that's where we were, and I didn't look at my assignment completely, so I don't want to shortchange because verses 12 through 16 are awesome. But that's mainly where I concentrated my study because I thought, okay, who is this God? Obviously, I know my condition. I know the way that I've come into his presence. At times I've come to church and I've not been struck dead. So this isn't a general practice that you see the Holy Spirit or strategy using. What's happening? What's going on here? And so first of all, we have to understand passages in context. God's kingdom is coming near. And what happens when God's presence is so heavy is that the works of evil are destroyed. You see disease destroyed. You see sickness destroyed. You see lifelong disabilities destroyed. You see the work of the devil destroyed. And here we see evil being destroyed. And I don't want to get too much into it yet, but I want to lay some groundwork. If you have your Bible, I want you to turn to Colossians. And I love Colossians. I would love to start at verse 9. But I'm going to skip to 15 so you can read that later. It just gives us an understanding of who God is and what he's done. And also, it's a prayer, and that would be my prayer for us, for me, for us collectively, for the church in Washington, which I was out at Camp Eliana the last couple of days, and so I saw lots of churches coming together to serve 7- and 8-year-olds. And it's just a beautiful thing when the church comes together to make God known and to bring people to him. In verse 15, though, it's talking of Christ, and it says, this is Colossians 1:15, he's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Okay, so first of all, Jesus is the image of the invisible God. When we want to know about God, we look at Jesus. You look at Jesus, that's who God is. Okay, so one thing I want to point out from the same author, from Luke, when Jesus was passing through Samaria on the way to Jerusalem, remember, they didn't respond. They didn't respect him. They didn't respond to his preaching. And a couple of his disciples wanted to call down thunder from heaven. They wanted to call down lightning. They wanted to call down fire. They're called the sons of thunder. They wanted to destroy Samaria because of the way that they, because of their wickedness, their ungodliness, their rejection of Jesus. And Jesus rebuked them. And in some passages it says, some versions of the Bible, that it's not found in the oldest versions, but it says, you don't know what spirit you're of. So if you look at Luke 9, 55 and 56, some versions have a footnote that says a section of scripture added. Some of the old passages had it, some of them didn't, so the scholars leave it out but put a footnote. You don't know what spirit you're of. It says that Jesus says, I came to save and not to destroy. So we want to know God, we look at Jesus. Jesus says, even though people reject me, we're not going to destroy them. I've come to save them, not to destroy. Also, you look at Jesus in John chapter 10. He says, I've come that they might have life and have it more abundantly, have it to the full. And he says, the thief came to steal, kill, and destroy. The thief came to steal. Satan came to steal, kill, and destroy. And so when we want to know God, we look at Jesus. All right, and it says, for by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Everything is held together in Jesus. All things are held together in him. Okay? So he's in all things, and he's holding all things together. And I want to go to Romans 1:18. In the book of Romans, Paul is talking about how the gospel, he's not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God to save. And he's explaining the human condition. And in verse 18, he's talking about the wrath of God, which is something I want to understand. I want to understand the wrath of God. Because sometimes you can, when I look at God and when I listen to sections of Christianity, I almost get a picture of God that he's, you know, he has this one half of his nature that is like Jesus, that's trying to save people, that loves people, sends his son, John 3:16, and this other half of his nature that's filled with wrath and wants to destroy everybody and kill everybody and punish them. And I'm trying to understand who God is. And this is talking about the wrath of God. It says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Okay? And I was looking at this and I'm diving into this, and it's wrath is revealed against ungodliness and the unrighteousness of men. And I don't know, it seems like it's saying it's against the ungodliness and the unrighteousness. Not ungodless and unrighteous men. But he's trying to destroy wickedness. He's trying to destroy evil. What can be known about God is plain to them. His invisible attributes have been clearly perceived. And for Ananias and Sapphira, even more so. They're clearly perceiving God's attributes, his saving, his miracles, his healing, his forgiving. And what God does, in verse 24 it says, God gave them up. He gives them over to their lusts, their impurity, the dishonoring of their bodies amongst themselves. There's a giving over. In verse 26, he gave them up. There's a releasing that God does, that God's wrath does. And the reason he does that is so they can see the consequence, the effects of their sin, and be saved. So when we want to see God, we look at Jesus. And when we want to completely understand Jesus, we look at the cross. What was God doing on the cross? If you go in Colossians, he was reconciling all men to himself. All right? So we kind of need to have this groundwork before we go into this passage, and we're trying to understand God. I'm trying to understand who God is. Because I look at Ananias and Sapphira, I look at this story, and I don't see that happening. I don't see that as a general practice when people get together and God's presence is there, that people fall over dead. And we know that there's wicked people, there's sin among us. We know that there's people that come with false motives, trying to give off false impressions, like Ananias and Sapphira are. And there's other people, even in the book of Acts, that try to buy the Holy Spirit. And there's the Jews in Jerusalem that are beating and whipping and punishing and imprisoning, performing injustice to try to stop the church. And we don't see God dealing with all the sin in this way, or even comparable sins in this way. So we have to look at this experience and say, what is God doing here and what's happening? Why is Luke including this? Because he could have left it out. The Holy Spirit led him to include it. What can we learn? What is this teaching us about God's character, about the church, and about how we should respond? Does that make sense? Okay. So there's some insights that I feel like I gleaned as I'm trying to understand the book of Acts. And like I said, context is important. We're seeing miracles, salvation, forgiveness, healings, and we're seeing it on the tail end, on the backside, people adding, people being saved, adding to their numbers, the church is growing, God's kingdom is near, and God's presence, when God is near, evil and the works of evil are destroyed. Okay? So that's one aspect of it. Verse 1 of chapter 5, Jeff read, starts with the word but. All right? It's connecting it to the previous passage. B-U-T. Are you laughing? Oh, I thought you... B-U-T. I've been with 7 and 8-year-olds all weekend, so like I got to think this way. And it's connecting. Luke's setting up for us. One thing Luke is doing is setting up a compare and contrast situation. We have this man, one of my favorite people in the book of Acts in the Bible, is this man Barnabas, right? And what Barnabas did is he took land and he sold it and he laid it at the apostles' feet. Okay, so this is really significant. It says he was a Cypriot Jew. He was a Jew from Cyprus, from the island of Cyprus. Jews had populated the island of Cyprus. They had been scattered during a wave of persecution. And so I believe what happened was Barnabas was in Jerusalem, maybe for Pentecost, maybe for Passover and Pentecost. He is saved and becomes a member of the church, and he just stays in Jerusalem. He was a Levite, right? And so the Levites traditionally didn't own land. They weren't allotted land in the Promised Land, in the Holy Land anyway, but he had land in Cyprus. He sells it, stays in Jerusalem, takes the proceeds of the sale, and lays it at the apostles' feet. When I was reading this, I was like thinking, okay, you know, he's using real estate to advance the kingdom of God or sales from that. He's laying it at the apostles' feet. He's releasing control. He's giving it to the church and saying, here, do with this as you please. Another question that popped in my head was at this time, you know, the believers are Jews. Are they still tithing? Are they giving to the temple or tithing at the local synagogue and then giving excess funds? I don't know how they viewed the giving in this transition period, but he gives it to the church. He releases it to the church leaders to distribute as they see fit. And many other people were doing that. It says, as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought it and laid it at the apostles' feet. Okay? And so Barnabas, possibly, you know, he's doing this in the right spirit. Not possibly. He's doing this in the right attitude, in the right spirit. And it's likely that he gained favor from that as a consequence, not necessarily as his motive, I would say not as his motive. He's doing this from a pure heart. And I think Ananias and Sapphira, they see this. They see he's climbing the ladder. He's gaining favor. He's growing in popularity in this movement. And there's a human impulse. Whatever your metric is, whatever you measure, whatever is valuable to you, that you want to climb, you want to ascend, because our heart craves significance. We crave meaning. We crave, in the wrong motive from that, we crave praise for being unique or being special or standing out. And so they see, this is how Barnabas did it. I'm going to copy that. Barnabas, by the way, we'll see throughout the book of Acts, he receives Saul. He's one of the first or only believers that initially, significant believers that receive him and take him in. He also does the same with John Mark. When Paul decides he doesn't want him, he's not useful because he's turned tail and run, Barnabas takes him in. So much so that Paul, they split because Paul didn't want to take Mark with him. Later, Paul writes, send me John Mark because he's useful for ministry. Barnabas took him under his wing, trained him so that Paul had a complete change of opinion about him because of what Barnabas had done. Barnabas means son of encouragement. So he's taken two significant leaders in the early church who maybe wouldn't have had their ministry without him. And he has a lesser known name. You know, he's kind of a second tier. Not that that's the way we should think about it. But he had a significant impact on the early church, and much of the New Testament is a consequence of his discipling and his mentoring. So I love this guy. Ananias and Sapphira, it seems that they see that, and Luke's setting up a compare and contrast. So that's one of his strategies. One of the things that I've been noticing as we look at the book of Acts is also these parallels between when the old covenant was established and the new covenant being established. So you see Israel in the wilderness, and you see the early church in Jerusalem, you see comparables. There's a version of the Old Testament that was translated into Greek. It's called the Septuagint. Okay? So a lot of the Jews at the time, Hebrew had been lost and was not understood. And so there was a Greek translation, maybe like in the 3rd century BC, that was created and was widely popular and known. And it is even referenced, the Septuagint, over the Hebrew version in some of the New Testament writings. So the Old Testament was written into Greek. We have a version of that. And it's useful because we can compare the words that were used in the New Testament writing to the Old Testament, and they have them in the same language. There's a word in this passage, in verse 2 of chapter 5, it's talking about Ananias and Sapphira. It says, with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it. The word kept back is, as far as I can see, in three places in Greek, in the Septuagint and the New Testament. It's in Titus chapter 2, verse 10, where it says, bondservants shouldn't be pilfering. They shouldn't keep back or take or glean from the top of their master's earnings. They should just be good servants, and they should adorn the gospel of grace with their good works. So there's a negative connotation there. And then in Joshua chapter 7, the sin of Achan, I don't know how to pronounce his name, A-C-H-A-N, the same word is used there. Okay? In Joshua, remember the battle of Jericho? They destroyed Jericho, marched around the walls. And there's plunder to be had, and it was supposed to be devoted to the Lord. It was dedicated. This word means set back, which interestingly, the word for holiness means set apart. It's similar, but they're like flips of the coin. The plunder of Jericho was supposed to be set apart, and yet this man's household, Achan, had set back some of the treasure for themselves. And they went from Jericho, this great victory, to Ai, that's how you That's how you spell it. I don't know if that's how you pronounce it. The smaller city, they scouted it out. They said, we don't need to send everybody. Just send 2,000 or 3,000 people. We'll conquer this place. They go there thinking it's no sweat, and they get routed and run off. And the whole, God reveals that they had set back some of the treasure that was devoted and supposed to be set apart. Okay, do you see the connection here? All right, I think Luke is doing something smart here. He's connecting this story, the establishing of the new covenant and the church, with that story and the establishment, the moving into the promised land of the old covenant and of the Israel going into the promised land. Okay, so I think that's one of his strategies. Okay, and I think Luke wants us to gain from this. Luke's very concerned with economics. He's very concerned with the way that we deal with money. And this is throughout the early church. One of the things that I've had in my head, and I've kind of set this as a marker, and I'm not very good at it, but it's something I want to work towards, is in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 7, Paul told the Corinthians, he's like, just as you excel in faith and speech and conduct, I want you to excel in the grace of giving. He wants them to excel in generosity. That phrase has been stuck in my head. Excel at generosity. That's something that the church leaders were encouraging the early believers to do. And Paul goes on to say, not that this is a command. I want you to do this voluntarily. I want you, from your heart, in response to God's grace, to excel at generosity, because God has poured so much into you that it's no sweat for you to release your worldly possessions to benefit those in need. And I think this is something Luke for sure is concerned about, and he wants us to take on. He wants this to be, he wants this characteristic to be a descriptive of what church life is like. And he includes that over and over. They had, no one considered his possessions his own. They had all things in common. There weren't any needy among them. This is something Luke desperately wants us to know, is how the church is supposed to be. And so, and again, it's not compulsory. It's not commanded. It's not enforced. This is something that comes from a cheerful heart and is voluntary. And Jesus told us that we should do our giving in secret, not let our left hand know what our right hand's doing. But he also told us to let our good works shine before men, so that they would see our good works. Let our light shine before men so that they see our good works and they do what? They glorify God. They give praise. They give glory to our Father in heaven. And so that's what happened with Barnabas, right? I don't think he made a show of his giving. He just did it and God was glorified. God got the glory. Although it does appear that Barnabas got some honor for this, it wasn't his motive and it wasn't his concern. But when Ananias and Sapphira come, they see this. They decide, they confer together that they are going to sell this land and they're going to give it, pretending, insinuating. We don't know if they said it. We don't know if they insinuated it, if they just kind of made it appear that they were giving the full portion, or if he said, here's all the money I got from the sale. We don't have their words recorded, but Peter, through the Holy Spirit, knows it. Sapphira confirms it when asked. They intend to deceive, okay? And what Peter says, that Satan has filled his heart, and we know that Satan is the father of lies. We also know that he's a masquerades as an angel of light. He's an imitator. He tries to imitate light. He tries to imitate good. And we see this here perfectly. They're trying to imitate Barnabas, and they're trying to steal glory for themselves that belongs rightfully to God. And they do it through lying. Ananias drops dead. Now, it says Satan has filled his heart to lie to the Holy Spirit. And then it says to lie to God, which deifies it. It confirms the deity of the Holy Spirit. It doesn't say that God struck him dead. It says that he fell dead. And we know that Satan comes to kill. Satan had filled his heart. We know the wrath of God is a pulling back. Jesus holds everything together. They're rejecting Jesus. They're filled with Satan. And the wrath of God is a pulling back. And if you have somebody that holds everything together and they pull back, it collapses, right? God holds everything together. He holds society. He holds culture together. If we push him out and we resist the work of the Holy Spirit and he pulls back, it collapses. That's the wrath of God. So I think what happened here is they were filled with Satan. They chose glory over God's presence. Now, where did that happen before? That's what happened with Satan. He wanted glory. He wanted worship. He wanted praise more than he wanted God's presence. We see the wrath of God come on Ananias and Sapphira. God pulls out and they fall apart. They collapse. Ananias is carried out. Peter tells him, when it was your property, it was at your disposal. When you sold it, it was at your disposal. Do with what you want. And they chose to use that in dishonest ways. I mean, they probably gave a significant amount of money. I don't know what real estate was like. I don't know where they were from or what they sold. I don't know if this is Jerusalem property or if this is somewhere else in the Roman Empire. They chose the praise of men over giving glory to God. They chose lies over truth. They rejected Jesus. They didn't want him. He pulls back and they die. And this is instructive for us. If we choose lesser things over God's presence, God is patient. Peter wrote this. God is patient. He's not slow to keep his promise. He's patient because God's heart is that none should perish. And yet, if we reject him over and over, we harden our hearts and we choose lesser things over the greatest good, eventually we'll get what we want. And I'm wrestling with this stuff. I'm trying to understand the wrath of God. I'm trying to understand hell. I'm trying to understand. I see Jesus on the cross, God reconciling the world to himself, giving his only son. I see the love, the great love of God. I read John, 1 John 4:8, God is love. And I'm trying to understand wrath, and I'm trying to understand hell. I'm trying to understand the will of man. Ananias and Sapphira chose their fate. The invisible attributes of God were clear to them. Maybe more than anybody else, they had a firsthand picture of what God was doing. Now, not everyone receives their fate initially, dramatically. But I think we can take heed, we can take warning, and this is the mercy of God. That we would examine our hearts. That we would examine our motives. Satan sends a wave of persecution, right? And the church grows. Attacks from the outside fail. And so he tries to get into the church and destroy it from the inside. And ultimately, God is victorious. I heard Gene giving a little bit of a testimony, and I didn't get all of it. But ultimately, God is victorious because whether they're attacked from the outside or corruption tries to come from the inside, God's church grows. God is victorious. The Spirit prevails. They're surrounded by miracles, sandwiched between the move of God. But we have to look at our choices. We have to look at our decisions, the things that we pick, the things that we choose, the impressions that we try to give reveal our hearts. They're choosing the praise of men. They're choosing lies over truth. They're choosing glory from people instead of glorifying God. And we just see a sped up process of them receiving the consequences of their action. It's a mercy. It's a grace to the early church. There's much fear. They don't join him at Solomon's portico. It says the people, they're held in awe and they're revered, but people don't dare join them. Solomon's portico was part of the temple, and it's where they would meet, and there would be preaching. But people were coming and joining them more than ever, maybe in their homes or in secret, outside, and the church is growing and growing, and there's fear. There's a right fear. There's a right respect, a right honoring of God. And so we have to ask ourselves, what am I living for? What am I seeking? Even in my religious duty, in my actions, what am I pursuing? Am I wanting the praise of men? No. Am I wanting to be spoken well of by others more than I want God to be praised? Am I wanting to accumulate? Is my heart towards accumulation and hedging my bets and holding back? Or am I freely, extravagantly excelling in generosity? Because I know this God who didn't hold back his son. How much more, Scripture says, will he give us all that we need? Do we see God? Do we honor him? Do we love him? Are we boiling, like in Titus, are we boiling for good works so that God could get glory? Or are we performing some good works so that we can get some glory? Another thing from the Joshua story in this, individuals, you have significance to the impact of the kingdom. In the story of Joshua, there was a delay in victory. There was a delay in overcoming. There was a delay in fulfilling the promise because of individual sin within the body. And so we're going to go into a time of celebrating what Jesus did on the cross and taking the Lord's Supper. And it's a celebration. But if you don't realize, if you don't have the relief, if you don't realize what you're being saved from, the realization that you're being saved will be diminished. So let's examine our hearts. You didn't get, nobody collapsed in death today during worship. And nobody, I'm assuming that no one's going to collapse in the offering time. I'm hopeful. God has relented. He wants you to be saved, and we can rejoice and celebrate in that. So it is good to examine yourself and to look at God's word and say, what is this teaching me? What is this saying? And I want to make another note, because I've pointed this out where I can. It says that there were signs and wonders regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles. Okay, so I'm trying to be faithful to point this out. Who's doing miracles? Who's doing these works? At this point, it's by the hands of the apostles. We're going to see that not always are miracles done by the apostles. But there are some people that say, well, when the apostles died, the miracles and the radical gifts like that ceased. We're going to see what happens. I am pointing it out. If you know where I stand, it just at this point, it just says at the hands of the apostles, which is, for now, counter to what I believe and what I hope for to be true in the Scripture. Okay? So can I pray for you guys? Does that make sense? It's kind of heavy, and there's a lot of stuff there, and I'm trying to grasp this and be faithful to the Scripture and to who God is. Okay? But can I pray for us? Father, we thank you for your Son, first of all. We thank you for the revelation of Scripture. We thank you for the revelation of your love in Jesus on the cross. Thank you for holding us together, not withdrawing from us so that we collapse and we die and we cease to exist. But you hold us together. You're merciful and you're patient. We don't want to take that for granted, God, but we want to repent, which is the proper way. We want to change our hearts. We want our minds to be changed through your Spirit, God. Like it was prayed in Colossians, we want to be filled with knowledge and wisdom and power through your Spirit. I pray that for my brothers and sisters right now. And that we would have a right picture of you, that we would look at the whole counsel, the whole of Scripture, to try to understand and know you and to walk with you in intimacy with a right theology, a right understanding of your character. We want to know truth. We give you permission and we beg you, reveal to us where we're living and believing untruth. And we want to celebrate as we take the bread and the elements. We remember your death on the cross, God. So we ask you to move. We ask for your Spirit to move among us as it does in the book of Acts. We ask that you would add to our numbers, that people would be saved, that people would be healed, that people would be delivered. We ask for your kingdom come and your will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. Amen.